welcome everyone this morning. I want to welcome our campers back. Anxious to hear about how camp went. So I'm sure everybody's going to have a different story, so we want to hear all those stories. So welcome back, and glad you made it back safely. We are going to tackle in Sunday school this morning the story. So we're in lesson 6, and the title of this story is The Kingdom Arrives. So you've been real patient. We've worked at some build-up, some prophecy and so forth about the kingdom coming. And this morning we have a pretty exciting lesson, The Kingdom Arrives. We'll be tackling that this morning. I want to start out with a challenge to all of us. Jesus went along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. So this is our challenge today. This is our challenge. Last week in small group, I shared my testimony to the group. And I had one of those moments when I was about 13. I was participating in a church, and we went to youth group and so forth. And I had one of those moments because I was pretty comfortable being part of the body, the church. I felt pretty good, maybe even smug about that. But I was confronted by the message, basically, who do I say that Jesus is? And so I had that moment where I the Holy Spirit confronted me about just the fact that I was in a congregation doesn't make me a believer, just like being in a garage doesn't make me a car, right? So it was a time when I received Christ when I was 13, and it was that same kind of moment where you just get confronted by the Holy Spirit. And in this case, Jesus confronts his disciples. They've been with him, hearing his teaching, seeing his good works, and then he posed that question. And it's a good question for all of us. Who do we say? I mean, the church has its position. We have our doctrine and so forth of what we believe. What do you believe? Who do you say that Jesus is? So that's the gist of our lesson this morning. We have some passages that we're going to look at. I don't think we'll break ourselves up into groups this time, so I'm going to kind of rely on you to kind of just kind of share outright here, and so we'll do that. Well, let's have a word of prayer and commit this session to the Lord, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you deal with us personally. Yes, you value your church, your bride, the body of believers, but you don't stop there. You go right to us. You go right to our hearts. There's no fooling you, hiding from you. You know all things, and you created us, so you know our hearts very well and intimately. And so, Father, this morning we want to come before you honestly, forthrightly, boldly, and just ask that you might teach us about you, that we might not rely on our own wisdom, but on what your word has to say about you. Thank you so much for revealing yourself to us through your Son. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the body of Christ that encourages us and builds us up. But thank you so much, Father, that you deal individually with us. And we pray that this lesson this morning would affect us individually. We would be confronted by your word and respond appropriately, obediently. So, Father, look forward to our time this morning, and we thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I'd like to do a quick review and then a more thorough review. Last week we talked about the Davidic covenant, and some things that we learned there was that God made a covenant with David, that David's kingdom and David's throne would last forever. The future king would come from Galilee and would be both God and man. David foresaw this king as his Lord, and that he would not undergo decay, but would sit at the right hand of God. So, in effect, David, in his psalm, predicted the resurrection. David saw this as part of the plan of God of making Israel a great nation, of making a great name for himself, and David used the psalms to build this instruction into the people of God. So, just some quick review there regarding last week. What I'd like to do now is, if you have a copy of your walkthrough, I'd like to do that again. I'd like to do the walkthrough of the story. So if you have that, maybe you have some of this memorized already, and good for you. And so, but we would like to review this now, and so join me as I pose a question or a statement, and you complete it. Okay, we'll try to buzz through here. This time, what I'd like you to do is listen for the Abrahamic covenant, listen for the Mosaic covenant, and listen for the Davidic covenant. Okay, we've covered those in the last 3 weeks, so listen as we go through this walk through the story now. Okay, are we all set? Okay, our walkthrough starts in what town? Okay, our four main characters are?
Abraham, Sarah, Terah, and Lot.
All right, God tells them to leave, so they go up what river?
Euphrates.
For what reason?
The treasure.
Good. Until they come to what town?
Haran.
Where who dies?
There.
They leave Haran and go into the land of?
Canaan.
Where God promises Abraham three things.
Land, descendants, and blessings.
Good. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Esau. Jacob had how many sons? The youngest is
Joseph.
Joseph is favored by his father, hated by his brothers, and so he is sold into
slavery
in the country of
Egypt,
in the house of Potiphar. When he eventually becomes, where he eventually becomes? Second in command over all of Egypt. Because of the famine, Joseph brings his family down to Egypt. There Israel grows into a
great nation.
How many people?
2.5 million
people. Joseph dies, new Pharaoh takes over, and we have how many years of Egyptian captivity? 400. Then God raises up a deliverer?
Moses.
Okay, this is a hard one. Pharaoh won't let the Israelites go, so God brings about three plagues for three reasons.
To convince Pharaoh to convince Israel. To put down the Egyptian God.
Good. Moses then leads them out across what sea?
Red Sea.
They take a right to Mount Sinai, where God gives them? There are three divisions of the law. Good. The first principles of the law are called?
Commandments.
Okay. How many laws are there altogether?
613.
Good. God makes a covenant with them. Obey and be?
Blessed.
Disobey and be?
Cursed.
They say they will obey, so Moses leads them across the wilderness to what town? Katie barred the door. Where they send how many spies into the land?
12.
And what do they say?
Say no.
Good. The two are? We have a Joshua and a Caleb in our audience here this morning. As a result, they wander in the wilderness. For how long?
40 years.
Until everybody over what age dies? 19. Except Joshua and Caleb. Moses then leads them up to the plains of where he gives them the law a second time. Then God raises up a new leader. Joshua sends them across what river? To the capital city of where they have smashing success. Okay? Then they go 14 miles northwest to the town of where they suffer an Achan defeat there. After they deal with Achan, they take the south how? And the north?
Partially.
Then they divide up the land into how many parts? 12 parts. Who are the prominent rulers during this time?
Judges.
Who's the female judge? Who's the strong judge? Who is the judge with all the Bibles? All right. The period is characterized by what? It's characterized by anarchy. What a time. They look around and see all the nations have what?
Kings.
So the last judge and the first prophet, who is also the king anointer, is? And he anoints the first king in the book of? The second king is? In the book of? 2 Samuel. So it was fun to have Phil take us through 1 and 2 Samuel last year. God promises David his throne will last how long?
Forever.
The third king is? And who is he? David's son in the book of? The fourth king is? Rehoboam. Who is he? Good. He wants to become richer than his father, so he taxes the people to death. As a result, okay, and really important time in the nation of Israel. Who goes to the north?
Jeroboam.
Who goes to the south?
Three.
Good. How many tribes go north?
Ten.
How many tribes go south?
Two.
The north is called?
Israel.
The south is called?
Israel.
Who does God raise up to try to shape up Israel and Judah? No one listens. So who does God bring in from the north to take Israel captive?
Syria.
What kind of people are they?
Cruel.
How many years after the split kingdom? 200 years. The prophets go in south, but nobody listens, so God brings in
Babylonians.
What kind of people are they? How long are they in captivity?
70 years.
Why? They didn't let the land lay for those number of years, and 490 years, and so they were in captivity for 70 years. How many years is this captivity after the Assyrian captivity?
150
years. Then a new empire takes over. Who are they? Good. They allow the Jews to come back in three expeditions. The first is led back by Zerubbabel, and he rebuilds the. The second is led back by. That's the third one. The second one is led back by
Ezra.
Good. And he rebuilds there. The third is led back by. And he rebuilds. Good. How long of a silent period between the completion of the Jewish scriptures and the coming of Christ? 400 silent years. Who is the prominent world leader during this time?
Alexander
the Great. He is Greek, so the New Testament is written in. Good. Good job. Okay. Hopefully all of this is pointing to a crescendo, a climax here, and we're going to talk about the climax this morning. So if you will take your sheets, I want to refer to Mark chapter 1, 1 through 15 first. We just talked about 400 silent years. The silence is going to be broken. Okay, and so right away in Mark's gospel, he begins with a voice. We're going to hear some things that Mark saw as important to break the silence. And so let's just read this. Mark chapter 1, 1 through 15, and then I have a few things to point out regarding Mark's gospel. So Mark chapter 1, 1 through 15, starting with verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, just as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I am sending my messenger before you who will prepare your way. The voice of one calling out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea were going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching, saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to bend down and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And a voice came from the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.' And immediately the Spirit brought him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were serving him. Now after John was taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" All right. So there's three things I'd like us to kind of discuss briefly here about this particular passage that Mark penned. First is in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What does the word gospel mean? Good news. Okay. Let's hear from you. What does it mean that the good news of Jesus Christ? First of all, what does that mean? What is so good about Jesus appearing on the scene? Some of these questions are going to be hard. Some of them are going to be easy. That was kind of an easy one.
Who? For one, it's for everyone.
Okay. Jane said, for one, it's for everyone. This is not just good news for a select number of people, but it's good news for everyone. Good. What else? Okay, we're now talking, Bob said this is ushering in the kingdom of God. We've had a lot of promises, haven't we? We've had a lot of anticipation. Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand. This is good news. Mark is saying the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is good news. When you turn on the news on TV, what do you hear mostly? Bad news, yeah. And when you travel, when you interact with people, how are things going? Sometimes it's bad news, but this is good news, and we're being proclaimed good news here. Okay, good. Second phrase I want us to notice is proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, now after John was taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. So what do you make of the statement proclaiming or preaching the gospel of God? What do you make of that? We decided that gospel means good news. So what is this all about? Why is Jesus not just finding a job and settling down and raising a family and doing everything that everybody else does? What is he doing here?
He's telling them of God's plan.
Okay. So David said he's telling people of God's plan, God's overall plan, and that's kind of what we're about in this lesson, this story, this summer, is there's a plan involved. God's plan has never varied. God has always had a plan of the salvation of his people, the good news. So this has always been in place. Now Jesus is proclaiming that.
Can I ask a question, Ron?
Yeah.
Because in verse 1, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And here, it's the gospel of God.
Okay. Okay.
So what's the difference, or
well, Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy.
Okay.
That's God's message.
Okay. God's message is he has a plan of salvation. So that's what Harold said. God has an overall plan, has always been in place. Mike's question was, why is in verse 1 the gospel of Jesus Christ mentioned here? And in verse 14, the gospel of God. So a good question. What God has always had the plan in place long before he introduced the Messiah pretty early. But any other thoughts on why the wording is such? The gospel of God versus the gospel of Jesus Christ?
I don't know the original Greek, but in the NIV, it translates verse 1 as the gospel about Jesus Christ.
Okay.
And then the verse 14 or 15 is the gospel of God.
Okay. All right. So Caleb said in the NIV, verse 1 it refers to the gospel about Jesus Christ, whereas in verse 14 it talks about the gospel of God. So I'm just going to say, Mike, that it's always been in place. God's always intended to bring good news through his Son, and now verse 1, I think what Mark is trying to convey as inspired by the Holy Spirit, the gospel has come in the form of Jesus Christ. But I would sure entertain anyone else's thought on that interpretation. But good question. Okay?
The book of Mark, I mean, is talking about Jesus' word. So mm-hmm. It's kind of like an introductory, like,
this
is the gospel.
Okay? So I'll try to.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So Whitney's saying that the book of Mark is basically the recap of how Jesus proclaimed the gospel of God, his works and his words. Is that fair, Whitney? Was I a good mediator on what you said there? Okay. Yeah. Mark and really all the Gospels give a wonderful portrayal of what God's done through Jesus Christ. And so it's as if Jesus lays claim to the good news now. I mean, he has a name. He's always had the Messiah, but now he has a name. His name is Jesus. And by the way, just to point out, what does the word Christ mean? Yeah, it means Messiah. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus the Messiah. Jesus was the Messiah. All right, good. All right, we have a couple other passages here on the back of your sheet. We have a number of sermons in the book of Acts. Peter was speaking here in chapter 10. Do we have any other handouts here that anybody would like to share? I think we're looking for some more handouts. I made 30, but apparently that's not enough. So last week I made 35, and we had 5 extra, so I made 30 this week. In Acts chapter 10, Peter has an opportunity to share upon request by Cornelius, a Roman centurion. And so Peter, they said, tell us about what you know. The Holy Spirit told us that you have a message. What is that message? And in verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said. So I'd like us to look at this passage here as we consider this. What's important to Peter? What is important that Peter wishes to communicate to Cornelius and Cornelius' household about the Lord Jesus, about the good news, and especially about proclaiming the good news, that the kingdom has arrived. Okay, so let's take a look at this real quickly. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, But in every nation, the one who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the things that happened through Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God appointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all these things that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he be revealed, not to all the people, but to witnesses who had been chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and to testify solemnly that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify of him, that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So this is the message that Peter proclaimed to Cornelius' household. Let's kind of break this down a little bit. What are some key features of this sermon, this proclamation, this what Peter proclaimed to this household? What are some key things that you see in here that are really important that Peter wanted to include in his sermon?
Kind of goes back to James' comment, you know, that he didn't want to show partiality.
Okay.
And it's for everybody.
Okay, and where do you see that, Mike?
Verse 34.
Okay, so verse 34 and verse 35 does not show partiality, but in every nation, the one who fears him does what is acceptable to him. So Cornelius was a Roman centurion. It said he feared God, but he needed to know further. Peter saw his need to know further about the Messiah. And so he proclaimed right there the fact that God is not just the God of Israel, but Israel was intended to take the light to the nations. And Jesus was the light of the world. So not just one nation, but several nations. And that had to be encouraging for Cornelius to hear that, because he was not a Jew. Okay, what else do you see in this passage that's significant about the kingdom of God coming and Peter being used to proclaim that? Okay, very good. So John's saying that this has not been kept in a vacuum. This is no secret. All of Israel, and really most of that part of the world, knew about Jesus. He had gone about preaching, healing, and then the big event was that he was crucified in Jerusalem. I got to believe all the Roman centurions knew about that. And so it was not a surprise. And so Peter is saying, you know, just reminding you of something you've already heard. I'm sure the word got out. Okay, good.
I think it's not insignificant in verse 36 where Peter mentions he is Lord of all.
Okay. What did that imply to a Roman centurion? Go ahead, sweetie. What did that imply by saying that?
That means that, well, I think in a way, if you're looking at a Roman centurion, that means he's lord over Caesar, he's lord over any god that they want to put their allegiance to.
Yeah, that kind of stepped on the foot of someone who considered Caesar lord and god. Peter just said, there's one in higher authority than your Caesar, and that is Lord. He is Lord of all authority, all rulers, including Caesar. So, ouch. Okay.
That must have cost Peter to say that.
Uh-huh.
Because throughout history, God had been the God of the Jews, the God mm-hmm. of the Hebrews.
Mm-hmm.
And now here's a Hebrew, Peter, saying, we had it wrong.
Mm-hmm.
He's God of everybody.
Mm-hmm.
It had to be terribly hard on him at first.
So Harold is saying, for Peter being a Jew, that had to bite a little bit to say that all people now have the availability of Christ as Savior. Right before that, this passage, God had revealed to him, he'd brought the sheets of animals down saying, you can eat this now. Before, those animals were off limits for a Jew. Now he opened that up. And so now Peter is learning on the go here that this gospel is available not just to Jews. He is not just the God of Israel. And so it had to be an exciting time. It had to be an exciting time for Peter to think, wow, God is really expanding his borders here. And the passage in Isaiah 29, I believe it is, where God is, Jesus is going to be a light to the nations, the Messiah is going to be a light to the nations, is now being fulfilled. Here I am preaching to these Gentiles the fact that salvation is available to them. So what a great time. That had to be pretty exciting for Peter. And he had to defend that later to the Jews in Jerusalem. Okay? Till they all kind of understood that. Okay? Good. Good. Good insights. What else? Okay, so Doris is saying that Jesus is the suffering servant, the one that God intended, the Messiah that was promised. And did you notice in the passage in Mark what happened after Jesus was baptized by John? There was quite a confirmation there. Did you catch what happened there? Back to the passage of Mark. There's a real affirmation. It says a voice came from, in verse 11, chapter 1 of Mark, verse 11, and a voice came from the heavens, you are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. Now that's a nice reference, isn't it? You ever applied for a job and they asked for references? What kind of reference did Jesus get just now? He got a pretty good reference. Voice from heaven said, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. So a nice little affirmation there. And Doris, you're right. God intended for everyone to see who Jesus was. That's who the Father appointed to be the Savior of the world. And he sent him for that purpose. Good. All right. How about one more, and then we'll take a look at Isaiah. Okay. Okay, so Doris said...
Final straw.
Yeah, Doris says the final straw is that, do you believe this or not? Do you believe in him or not? Do you receive him as the Messiah, recognize him as the Messiah or not? And many people did, many people didn't. And so that is where we're at now. Jesus is saying, this is who I am. The Father just confirmed it. The disciples are now preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, let's take a look at Isaiah. We won't read that out loud, but I'd like you to... It's a passage you're no doubt familiar with. I'd like you to look through here. It just screams Jesus Christ, but remember that this was written centuries before Jesus appeared on the scene. And so I'd like you just to kind of pick out some things that are noteworthy that Isaiah penned in chapter 53 that remind us of how that could have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we've had some lessons now on how the law, the Psalms, the prophets pointed to Christ. Jesus reminded the two on the road to Emmaus how they pointed to Christ. Let's take a look at an example, and that is Isaiah 53. What are some things there that just say, wow, that was experienced by Jesus. Jesus must have been the Messiah. What are some things that you see there as you scan that passage? Okay, verse 5, but he was pierced for our offenses, he was crushed for our wrongdoings, the punishment for our well-being was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. How did Jesus receive wounds? What wounds are we talking about here? And how was he pierced? Okay, all right, so David's saying that after he was declared dead on the cross, one of the soldiers decided to see if he was dead, took a spear and pierced him into his side, and blood and water came out, which I'm no doctor, but apparently that's a sign that the person's dead if there's a separation of blood and water, and that's what was viewed there. So he was pierced in his side. How about wounds? What wounds did Jesus suffer?
Physically, the nails.
Okay.
The beatings.
The whipping.
Crown of thorns.
The nails, beatings, crown of thorns. Those were all wounds that he received. Okay, he was also abandoned by his friends. Okay, everybody's gone his own way. That was the time when his disciples and friends took off. But
okay.
Okay.
Okay. Beatings and being betrayed by his friends, just like he
was. He was certainly human, wasn't he? I mean, he felt the pain. He got hungry. He got sleepy. He got thirsty. He was not. Sometimes we see pictures of Jesus with a halo. I don't think he had a halo. I think when the crowd came to find Jesus, it took Judas to kiss him so that they would know who he was. He didn't have a halo, you know. He didn't have a sign, you know. There wasn't an aura exuding from him. He looked in many ways ordinary. Yeah, good. What are some others?
Verse 9.
Okay.
His grave was assigned with a wicked man, yet he was with a rich man.
Mike said verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Now, how do you die with wicked men, but yet you're buried in a rich man's grave? How can that be? I mean, that'd be hard to devise that. What actually did happen? Okay. On his left and his right, he was crucified with thieves. Okay, they were accused of thievery, and they were crucified. So he died in the middle. So it's not like he was in some sort of, he didn't die by himself. He died with two thieves. Okay. So in verse 9, he was assigned with wicked men, so it's almost like he was included there. But yet, he was with a rich man in his death. So what's that all about?
It's very unjust.
Okay. He was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's grave. It was intended for Joseph of Arimathea, or at least his family. Joseph of Arimathea owned that plot. And so when it was time, Joseph of Arimathea put Jesus there in his own grave. It was a rich man's grave, hewn out of rock with a stone in front. All of that smacks of somebody rich who can afford something like that. Okay? What else? Right. Jesus in the garden. So what Andrew's saying here is Jesus did God's bidding. It would have been tempting not to, but he chose to do so, and he basically was a guilt offering, wasn't he? He was offered up just like a lamb would be offered up during their sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God. He was sacrificed. And as Andrew pointed out, the rest of the verse, he would see his offering, he would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord would prosper his hand. Jesus was blessed. Didn't feel that way during the crucifixion and his death, but Jesus now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and it says in Psalm 2 that God has given people in exchange for his life. And so, kind of like what Jamie said, he was tempted. He was just like any man. He was tempted, but he chose to obey the Lord. Remember in the garden, that famous prayer, could you take this cup from me? Yet not my will, but thy will be done. What a tremendous prayer Jesus prayed at that point, overcoming the temptation of getting out of that. And yet he drank that cup. So good. Okay. Good. Good comments. Good comments.
The symbolism that strikes me.
Mm-hmm.
He was crucified between two thieves.
Mm-hmm.
One of them turned.
Mm-hmm.
The other one reviled.
Mm-hmm.
And what a symbol that is of what we do.
Okay. That's a nutshell of the human race, isn't it?
Yeah.
So Harold said, isn't that ironic that Jesus was crucified between two thieves, one of which recognized who he was, asked to be remembered in paradise. The other one just kept reviling Jesus. Come down off the cross, you know, if you're God, you know. It's just... So isn't that kind of a picture of mankind? We've got people that welcome Jesus' offer of salvation, and we got people that just blow it off and don't consider it of any value. So yeah, that's quite ironic that that picture is there, that symbolism is there. Okay? All right. I want to close with this. You don't get anything out of this course all summer, here's something I hope that you would get. If there was one prophecy in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled, the chances of Jesus being the Messiah would be 50-50, right? I mean, there was one that was prophesied and one that was fulfilled. So maybe just maybe lucky. If there were 10 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, now we have a 100-to-1 chance, no, 1,000-to-1 chance that Jesus was the Messiah. One author wrote that there are 300 specific prophecies that can be found in the pages of the Old Testament, which were literally fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So 300 prophecies. We looked at some today here in Isaiah. There's a number of them just in Isaiah 53. But if you accumulate all the prophecies of all the major minor prophets, there's about 300 that point to specifically the Messiah. So anyone want to guess mathematically what the chances are that Jesus, who fulfilled 300 of those, was the Messiah? Any mathematicians here? There is 1 in 300 zeros. So picture a number that has 300 zeros. Okay? That is the chance that Jesus was the Messiah. Okay? That's the chance that he would not be the Messiah. 1 in 300 zeros. Not in 1 in 300, but 300 zeros. So let's go back to our original point that we started our class. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he was questioning his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them not to tell anyone about him. So Jesus posed that to them. These disciples had a pretty good understanding of the Old Testament, pretty good teaching. A Jewish young person would know the prophecies. They'd be kind of watching for them. Jesus, in his lifetime, short lifetime, fulfilled 300 of them. He's asking them now. Of course, Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. He's asking them now, "Who do you say that I am?" And I was struck as I was looking at that this week. Jesus had 12 disciples. 11 kept silent. Did you notice that? 11 didn't say anything. I mean, here's John. Here's Thomas. Thomas always had a lot to say. The others were intimately acquainted with him. Peter piped up and said, "You're the Christ." So it's kind of telling that we have to come to grips with who Jesus is. It's real easy to keep silent about who Jesus is. He didn't say, "Who do you believe that I am?" He said, "Who do you say that I am?" So are we doing that? Are we, as his disciples, are we telling people that Jesus is the Christ, or do we just kind of suspect it, think it, keep it to ourselves? I think that's kind of a lesson that we want to take away from today. So we are now to the point in our story where the kingdom of God is at hand. So it's kind of like you go into a restaurant and you place an order and you sit down and you wait for your number to be called. You know, or your name to be called, and then when your number is called, then you respond. Well, Jesus is here saying, you know, it's time. It's time. You've been waiting. You've been waiting a long time. We've had 400 years of silence, and here comes John the Baptist. Said, "Get ready, prepare your hearts. He is coming. The kingdom of God is at hand," and that's what Jesus proclaimed when he came forth. So, okay, next week we're going to talk about the lesson, "The kingdom is launched." So we'll look at next week, the kingdom being launched. So let's just have a word of prayer here. I know we didn't get into groups today and get a chance to hash some things out in a small group. I thought with so much that we had to do that we would not do that today, but let's just close in a word of prayer and thank God for the fact that we've been included in the good news of Jesus Christ. So, Father, thank you so much for our time this morning. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. What would we do if we didn't have you as our Savior? We'd be stumbling bumbling along, lost, dark, hurting, without any hope. But Father, thank you for your Son who has been the light of the world in our lives. And now we are the light of the world. And may we be like Peter. May we proclaim who you are. May we tell others about you, not keep silent. So thank you, Father, for this lesson this morning. Thank you for your willingness to teach us. Thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. And we commit what we've heard today. Might we think long and hard about what kind of God it is that would reach out to his enemies, sinful creatures like us, and offer salvation. So thank you for your wonderful salvation that we enjoy through Jesus Christ. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.